There is a great need in our country to return to basics based on the Word of God. So we begin a series on the basics of marriage and family with the most important subject, why get married? It's not just a subject for interested singles. This is not merely premarital advice, though it certainly is that. But this is advice for everyone who is married. How easily in our generation we move away from the foundations upon which our marriages are based. There are many of us that, frankly, are shaky. Our marriages are not what they should be, and we have entertained thoughts of breaking them up. We need to be reminded, why get married in the first place? And in that are reasons why we should stay married. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's the place to begin, at the beginning. And while you're turning, let me remind you that our generation is no friend to marriage. The average person does not believe it works and that nobody's really happy, that they're basically enduring it. And there are a lot of people breaking up their marriages these days and trying to convince us that it really isn't worth the struggle. In the Divorce Handbook, which is written by James T. Friedman, put out by Random House, and supposed to be one of the best you can read on divorce, he says, every married person thinks about divorce or separation from time to time. Now, when these thoughts linger after the anger or frustration has passed, they are a signal to do something because your marriage is breaking down. When the, quote, I want out, end of quote, thoughts dominate the desire to work things out, and you start considering the practical aspects of separation or divorce, the divorcing process has already begun. Stanley Ellison's fine book called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church, he says, let's face it, the modern home is in deep trouble, serious trouble. A souring process has set in, created as God's magnum opus and commanded not to be destroyed. It appears to be falling apart at the seams, especially the central seam of the marriage relation. Divorce has practically become a way of life in our society. It is more and more regarded as a handy escape hatch when marriage difficulties arise to frustrate the relationship. But the classic of all comes from Abigail Van Buren. In the Dear Abby column, it says this, Dear Abby, you probably will think this is from a crazy person, but I'm quite sane, except when it comes to Rudy and Ralph. I am 29. I've been married 6 times. 3 times to each of them, Rudy and Ralph. Rudy and I were married right after I graduated from high school. I was 17 and Rudy was 2 years older. We fought from the day we were married. After a year, I divorced Rudy and fell in love with Ralph, the young lawyer who got the divorce for me. I soon realized that I was still in love with Rudy, so I divorced Ralph and remarried Rudy. 2 for Rudy, 1 for Ralph. However, I discovered that I was 3 months pregnant with Ralph's baby, so I left Rudy to marry Ralph for a second time. Meanwhile, I kept having these strong feelings for Rudy, so I called him and asked him if he felt the same. He did, so we decided to try marriage again. Our pastor refused to marry us, so we went to a judge. After 3 years with Rudy, Ralph showed himself to be such a terrific father to our son, whom we called Ralphie. I let Ralphie talk me into going back to his father, so I divorced Rudy a third time and married Ralph for the third time. Now I can't seem to get Rudy off my mind. I saw a marriage counselor who suggested that I discreetly have an affair with Rudy and solve this whole thing. Oh, this is too much. But I am a very moral woman. I want you to know that I have never slept with either of my husbands while being married to the other. So please tell me what to do. She signs it Torn in Two. Dear Torn, don't do anything while you're still torn. Stay with Ralph and get help. Interesting. You know, that goes on and on. All kinds of stuff and junk like that. And people wonder, hey, why get married? Why have the hassle of this? And then there are some people who literally enjoy marriage. I think marriage is the greatest thing. And I'm having such a ball, I don't know what they're talking about. We have never considered divorce as an option. Murder, yes, but not divorce. Seriously, it's a lot of fun. And we're enjoying ourselves immensely. And I look at this and I say, what's wrong? What's wrong? I think what is very much wrong is we've forgotten what the Bible teaches. Now let's come to Genesis chapter 1 and let's look at the basics from God's point of view. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Will you join me in a moment of prayer as we ask God to speak to our hearts about why get married? Let's pray. Father, we realize that there's a lot of tragedy in marriage today. We speak to those who have experienced the breakup of marriage, the destruction of the family. We speak to many who are simply enduring a very difficult situation, but we also speak with many who are enjoying their relationship together. God, we ask you through the power of your Spirit and your Word to show us once again what are the real reasons why anyone should get married. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In the time in which the Bible was written in the New Testament, Rome was in power, and divorce was rampant, and marriage was on shaky ground. And there were three kinds of situations that we have, believe it or not, today, at least in some sense. You had in Roman times what was called contubernium. Contubernium means tent companionship. And this referred to slaves who were required to live together. It was not regarded by the government as official, but the slaves believed it was. The only problem was that the owner of a slave could break it up if he wanted to and sell off the husband and wife or even the kids of that relationship. You can imagine when the slaves became Christians. As a matter of fact, the early churches were filled with many of them. And it was a very serious problem. The Apostle Paul, with sensitivity to his age, wrote about this problem, believe it or not, in 1 Corinthians 7. And I find it very fascinating to read what he said to the slaves who experience contubernium. For he wrote very clearly that they are to stay together and that God counts it as valid. A second idea in Roman circles is what we call usus, U-S-U-S. That means that people live together without any kind of marital bond or any seal of government authorities. They simply live together. They did it for 1 year, and at the end, it could be identified as a legitimate marriage, and they become husband and wife. There were no legal papers that were required. But listen to the real definition of this, because boy, does it deal with contemporary society. Usus, you see, in Latin means that the right is to make use of or to enjoy a thing without the right to transfer it to another. There's no legal action here. All it's based on is the right, which they suppose people have, to use somebody for whatever needs you had, and primarily sexual. The Romans also have what is called confariation. Now that means coming together on a high level. Literally, it means to connect in marriage by an offering to a god. A cake was usually offered to the god Jupiter. It was the most elevated, noble marriage among the Romans and always had religious sanction. Juvenian, a Roman philosopher, says concerning the times in which the New Testament was written, women today, he says, are slipping in and out of marriage, wearing out their wedding veils. The Church of Jesus Christ had enormous problems in the first century when it was born, regulating the problems of divorce and marriage, and they even began to forbid marriage as the only possible solution. Thus, in the early centuries of the Church, they encouraged celibacy, even though 1 Timothy 4:3 tells us not to. Not meaning that we shouldn't be celibate if we're not married, oh no. But avoiding marriage, forbidding people to marry, to somehow glorify celibacy into a sacrament or a sanctity position is simply not the position of the Bible. Are there people among us who should not marry? Absolutely. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 that some have been uniquely designed to be single all of their life. The gift of being single is a charismatic gift from the Holy Spirit as surely as the gift of wanting to have marital relationship. Both are charismatic gifts according to the Bible. There are some among us who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. That is, we could get married or not get married. It's a choice we have, but we've decided to be single for the sake of the kingdom of God. There are many missionaries who made that choice. Jesus spoke about it and pronounced blessing and approval upon it. There are others of us who have been made single. Jesus spoke of that, whether by divorce or whatever, or death, and we find ourselves single again, we would say. And there are some people that are born that way, Jesus said. That is, genetically, they do not have the desire to be married. Interestingly, in the Bible, those people are exalted in the Bible and commended. Those people are supposedly the ones that we should lean to for very active and fruitful and dedicated Christian service. So there has been a lot of bad teaching about being single, in my opinion. Having said all of that, let's come to reality. Reality is that the single state today is not based simply on the fact that you do not have to get married. The single state today that's being propagated by our society is an effort not to have responsibility or accountability and to have sex with anybody who's willing and without any restrictions, without any concern for God's standards. That's the world that we live in right now. Why get married? And a lot of people are asking that question, especially those who seem to enjoy this single relationship and to make it when they need to, but not have the responsibility. Someone today gave me a whole series of articles on attacks on those who literally think they need to be married and have children. Society has come so far now that they're attacking the traditional nuclear family. They're attacking the traditional marriage. The people who go for that obviously have not gotten their act together. But what does God say? That's what we're interested in. I want to give you five reasons, according to the Bible, as to why you should get married, if in fact you have been programmed by God to be married. If genetically you have a desire for sexual relationship and you are an adult, you are being programmed by the Holy Spirit for marriage, whether you know it or not. It's about time you find out why you should get married. You see, there's a thinking abroad in our land that you got to find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And I want to state publicly that having searched the Bible, I found an absent of Carol's name. But I believe she's Mrs. Right for me. But I didn't know that when I married her. I believe, according to the Bible, you can marry any other believer on the face of this globe. I do not see all of the restrictions that people set up or all the ideas of them. People say, I want a spirit-filled husband. That's nice, but the day after the wedding, he could turn carnal. We need to think. Don't check off your brains when you discuss marriage. If you have constant sexual pressure, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God's already programmed you and designed you to be married. Now the question is, why are you not married? And why get married? Five reasons to get married. Number one, according to Genesis 2:18, it's to provide the companionship that we need that's based on commitment, trust, intimacy, and fidelity. Notice what it says in him, a helper comparable to him. Now look down at verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh, which is a sexual union, according to 1 Corinthians 6. And they were both naked, absolute intimacy and trust, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That's marriage. Shame, hesitancy, lack of trust, all is developed in an illicit relationship. Anything outside of marriage is headed that way, whether you know it or not. The purpose of marriage is to provide the companionship that we need that is based on commitment, trust, intimacy, and fidelity. That's why it's such a terrible thing when fidelity is broken in a marriage. Number two, the second reason why anyone should get married, and this one is really being criticized today, is to produce the children that God commanded, who could be raised by a father and a mother who sense a responsibility and accountability to God and to each other and to their children. I say that and I think I'm insulting the intelligence of Christians. And yet, in fact, there is a strong movement even among Christians today to argue that marriage is not designed or as its main purpose to have children. Now, wait a minute. I read in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, both the male and the female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I see no other creative alternatives. God did not say to them, what I want you guys to do is have kids if you want to. There will be some of you who don't need to and probably shouldn't. Wait a minute. God said, do it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not too long ago, I said that in a public meeting and somebody in the question and answer session said, are you Catholic? Because they thought it was the Catholic Church that taught we should have children. My friends, the Bible teaches that we should have children. That's what the Bible says. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But in fact, today, children are hassles and burdens rather than blessings. A big discussion in the Santa Ana Register just recently this week had a whole discussion about this issue. And we are being given the impression that we should not have children, that a marriage will survive better without children. That is absolute nonsense and comes from Satan, not God. We're back to basics now. God wants you to have children. You say, we can't medically have one. Then adopt some. There are literally scores of families that want to have children. When I think of abortion, I think of that problem. It's so serious in our country, the attitude towards children. Children are being ignored and neglected. They're being left as it is on the doorstep and left to roam for themselves after school. And there's no parental concern anymore. What's happening in our society? Turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. One of the sweetest things any parent can tell his kid is that he is thrilled to have him as a son, as a daughter. One of the best things you can ever tell your child is that you're excited about them and you're thrilled that God gave you those children. The attitude of parents where kids are looked at as problems, certainly they bring us problems. But when that's all our viewpoint, we have really missed what God says. In Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. God rewards you with your kids. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. God wants you to have children. It's His plan. Now, many people ask me the question in premarital counseling, should we, in fact, tell people and discuss with them that they should have children? Should we discuss that before they get married? In my opinion, yes. I believe any couple that gets married and is determined not to have children is in direct disobedience to the Word of God. In terms of timing, I understand those problems. In terms of whether you can or cannot, I understand all of that. But if a couple gets married and they are still of a childbearing age, and they determine not to have children, they are literally violating a known command of God's Word. I think this is very important. We do know the Bible says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not provide for his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. Certainly not only spiritual, emotional provision, but also financial provision. We need to take care of the kids that we have and not just to indiscriminately have children. But on the other hand, I see the tendency in our world. Think of what's happening in China, where we're now reduced down to one child. The same thing is being marketed all over this country, that children somehow are problems and don't have kids. Listen, don't get married if you don't want to have kids. It's one of the purposes of marriage. Number three. The third purpose of marriage, one was to provide the companionship we need. Two is to produce the children God commanded. Number three is so important and could be a whole message. And that is to protect the character and emotions of the partners by refusing to have sexual relationships with any other person except your spouse. I want to repeat that again, and then I will substantiate this argument in Scripture. One of the purposes of marriage is to protect the character and emotions of the partners by refusing to have sexual relationships with any person other than your spouse. Take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. This kind of talk and preaching is not popular anymore. I know that. I have no desire to be popular on this matter. I have a desire to be faithful to the Word of God. And we have in our country right now the most unbelievable deterioration of standards on sex that I've ever seen in my ministry. Christian people are involved in sexual relationships under the name of ministering to one another, of caring for each other, sharing with one another. It's amazing what people say. My friend, the purpose of marriage is to protect us, to protect our character. Your character is very much behind everything you will do in your life. To protect your character, to protect your emotions. And when I see the damage that immorality has done emotionally to people, I wonder if we have understood clearly why God put these restrictions on us. When God tells us not to have sex outside of marriage, He is protecting us. It is for our benefit, our positive good, so that we will enjoy sex all the days of our life. The surest way to defeat sexual vitality in your life is to, in fact, be profligate and immoral. It's the surest way to defeat it. And those who come to Christ, we do not put our heads in the sand. Though we are forgiven, yet many times the emotional scars remain. And it takes time to heal the emotions and time to heal the person's character in order that they may once again function as God designs. There's so many men, especially whom I've talked to, who in fact have lost the joy of sex, who have lost the vitality of sex, and of course blame it on old age jokes. When you're young, you wonder, but the older you get, you realize that a lot of this has been a baloney that people have been feeding us. Because they don't base their romance and their marriage upon God's standards, therefore they suffer the consequences. And this is a very serious matter. It doesn't matter at the speed or the frequency that one has sex. When two people love each other, it is sustained through all of their life and in fact becomes more precious and deeper as the years go by. God's standards are to protect our character and to protect our emotions when we refuse to have sex with any other person besides our spouse. I read in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 20. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Obviously, we're going to pay a terrible price for immorality and sin. This generation wonders why everybody's questioning marriage. A lot of that is caused because we violated the standards to begin with. And then we wonder why the marriage doesn't function and doesn't work. Listen, at the heart of a good marriage is fidelity and trust. Turn to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, verse 27. It says, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Yet when he's found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." There's the emotional damage. "Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." What a graphic, pointed argument that is. Why do we have marriage? Why did God set up such an institution and tell us to stay away from all other sexual relation? For the one reason, to protect our character and our own emotions when we refuse to have sex with anybody but your spouse. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Recently, a person who was involved in many sexual relationships and said they were Christians and they were single at the time, though had been married before and now divorced, told me, in fact, that they did not believe their relationships were sinful because they were not married and therefore could not commit adultery. I tell you, we hear it all as pastors today. In 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for man not to touch a woman," obviously in order to have sex. "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality," ever-present problem, "because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." There has never been a clearer purpose of marriage than that one. Why should I get married? Because of sexual immorality. Because of what immorality will do to you in your life, you need to get married in order to protect your character and your emotional structure, that you can be used for God and be vital all of your life. It's very important. God set up marriage because he knew it was the only thing that could do that. Profligacy and having many partners does not do that. And the Bible's very clear as to the reason why we are to get married, because of sexual immorality. Now come to Leviticus chapter 18. The other day I was talking with a group of young people about this, and they said, "Well, exactly what is God against?" I like to speak about what God is for, but I do understand this. Are there sexual laws in the Bible? Are there things that God says don't do? Oh, yes. I'm going to list 7 of them. You may have more on your list. These are all that I found. 1 is adultery. That means people who are already married having sex with somebody else who's married who is not your spouse. In Leviticus 18, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." Over in chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Have you ever heard a talk show where they discuss capital punishment? One of the funniest things I've ever heard, and I've heard it many times, it seems like it's a favorite with talk show people on capital punishment. They ask this question: is capital punishment a deterrent to crime? That is probably the dumb question of the year. Now let's take adultery for a moment. 2 people commit adultery. Now if we were still under the standards of the Old Testament law and we killed them both, I ask you, have we prevented them from doing it again? Unless you're really way out and weird and wacko. Obviously we prevented it. Capital punishment is a deterrent to crime, to sin, obviously. And aren't you glad for the grace of our Lord? But I want to say to everybody listening here, I'm not here to accuse any of us. I'm here to expose the depravity of all of our hearts. For there's not a person in this audience that isn't susceptible to the grossest sin that God discusses in his word. But I'm here to make us face something. The truth is that God said, kill them. How lightly we treat the standards of Almighty God. The Bible says the law is spiritual and holy and good. You want to know what God thinks about immorality? When he gave his law, which is a perfect written expression of his moral character, he said, kill him. People say, boy, I'm glad we don't do that now. Man, I mean, we'd really reduce society. I mean, man, people would be murdered. I mean, right, killed. I mean, it's awful that you'd even suggest such a thing. And yet, when you look at the positive side, we're ruining the blessings of what God has established in marriage. I understand fully what God said. I thank him for his grace and forgiveness, and so do many of us here. But I understand fully what he says. It's not only adultery, it's also incest. Look at verse 11 of chapter 20 of Leviticus. "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them." There are a lot of Christian programs and articles today about incest, and it's a terrible thing. What God says, kill them. Homosexuality. Is that a sin God condemns? Yet the Christian world today is becoming very tolerant, not willing to stand up and say anything. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23. How sad that we should let a disease like AIDS bring us to some conviction on this, when the truth of the matter is God spoke about this long ago. In Leviticus 18:23, it says, You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In chapter 20, verse 13, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Once again, God says kill them. A fourth sexual sin is bestiality, a sex with animals. And Leviticus 18:23 says, nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. Number five is rape. If you ever ask yourself where the sin lies in rape, one of the terrible curses in our society, and all of these things are ripping the basic purpose of marriage apart. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Man, obviously, is a sexual creature, but God has standards. And these standards are for our benefit, not to keep us from having fun. And rape is a horrible thing. And I see constant emphasis upon this in our society, by magazines, by movies, on television, as though somehow women want to be raped. May God judge every person who's ever created that impression to any woman's heart. And I'm very serious. It's about time we stop messing around, people. Why get married? To protect the character and emotions of individuals. To have sex only with one spouse is the only thing that can do that. And people that rape suffer sometimes irreparable damage upon their own emotional structure, even when they're not in fact guilty. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 25, it says, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin worthy of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. God says, kill a man. The woman has not sinned. Number six, sexual sin that destroys the fabric of marriage is prostitution. Deuteronomy 22, please. Once again, God speaks pointedly to this whole issue. As God tells, as a matter of fact, go to Leviticus 19 on this. Leviticus 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. This is a command to anyone who has a daughter. It says, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You know, in the Bible, there is constant condemnation of prostitution. Constant. It's just filled. Many, many passages. The Bible's filled with it. And I look at that and I think, why tell Christians that? Well, for one reason, it's in the Bible. And for a second reason, prostitution is a national scar. Prostitution is everywhere. And the truth of the matter is that even little children are being taken and used in this way, in such an unbelievable way. I had the privilege, Carol and I did, of talking to Dr. James Dobson, who was involved in the United States Commission on Pornography. And I'll tell you, I thank God for the prayers of his people that have sustained that man. What he has seen and heard is enough to wipe you out in 1 year so that you'll never recover from what you have seen and heard. And I thank God for the protection of Dr. Dobson through this whole awful period of time. But you know, one of the things that we learned about, which is awful and horrible, is this whole business of prostitution. It's far more serious than any of us realize. And the taking of innocent children, that is innocent in the sense of prostitution, and taking them, literally robbing them for their families, is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. And they're doing it overseas as well. And many times they ship the kids overseas, and this missing children thing can very much be related to the whole industry of pornography and prostitution. Christians need to stand up and say what's right. And the constant emphasis on sex in our society in a perverted sense is destroying the fabric of marriage, and we ask, what's wrong? I like what one writer said who was on the commission of pornography. He said, the real trouble is that nobody has a good word to say anymore about marriage. We have torn this thing down so bad now, and we're asking, what's happening? The prophets of old says, you sow the wind and you'll reap the whirlwind. We are reaping what we have sown. The constant promotion of perverted and twisted sex, or sex that is contrary to God's principles, have literally torn apart marriage. I've discovered the number one reason why people are divorcing in spite of what they say is they've got some other person in mind. It may not come up in the actual discussions. They may use finances and all kinds of strains. But the number one reason that one ultimately finds out is either in their heart or in actual fact, there is someone else that they want rather than the person they're married to. If you are currently married and you are desiring someone else beside your spouse, you already have the seed being planted in your heart for that which leads ultimately to divorce. Check it right where it is and confess it to God and ask Him to restore your love and commitment to your marital spouse. One last thing, premarital sex. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22, 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, she's engaged, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, it wasn't rape, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. Notice, a betrothed, engaged woman is called a wife. So shall you put away the evil person from among you. You had to have a divorce bill to even break up an engagement in Jewish circles. And that leads me to say this. When you get engaged, you just cut off everyone else. The way people are treating engagement today is also a part of the problem about marriage. When you get engaged, you've made a promise to marry that person. Then that stops everything with everybody else. And if you're not ready to do that, then don't get engaged. A guy the other day said, I'm engaged, should I date other people? You know, I don't know whether to laugh sometimes. I've learned not to because I believe people are really serious. That's how messed up our culture is. Absolutely not. Under no circumstances. Once you get engaged, that settles it. That's the issue. Look at verse 28 and 29. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, she's not engaged, she's available, he seizes her and lies with her, and they're found out. Now, isn't this an interesting situation? This goes on a lot. People are not married, they're not engaged, and they're having sex. That's what we call premarital sex. What does God say? Look at this. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. Amen, dads? Fork it over. It's a lot of money, by the way. More than you think. And she shall be his wife. Now you know what I'm saying is not popular. Let me repeat that again. She shall be his wife because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all her days, whatever goes wrong. Fascinating, isn't it, when you read what God actually says? So let's come back to our points again. Why get married? One, to provide the companionship that we need. It's based on commitment and trust and intimacy and fidelity. But two is to produce the children that God commanded should be raised by a father and mother who sense their responsibility and accountability to God and each other and their children. Three is to protect the character and emotions of the partners by refusing to have sex outside of your marital spouse. That's a very important point. There'll be more on that in our series. Number four as to why you should get married is to promote, listen carefully, to promote the contentment of sexual desires, which can only be achieved in marriage. Fascinating point. I hear very few people talking about this today. Maybe out of embarrassment, I don't know. But according to the Bible, one of the purposes of marriage is to promote the contentment of your sexual desire that God has given to you, which can only be achieved in marriage. Turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 5 again, where we were looking and reading earlier, Proverbs chapter 5, and look at verse 18 and 19. You know, the world is talking about sexual contentment and satisfaction and all that sort of thing. It amuses me, because the more they talk, the more it's obvious that they're not satisfied. Now, how does a person get satisfied? First of all, it's a little bit like eating. I may eat a meal and I'm fully satisfied, but I may want to eat again, you know, eventually. The same thing is true about sexual desire, so don't misunderstand it. But the satisfaction in the act of having sex for your whole personality, your whole personal need, that satisfaction can only come in marriage and not outside of it. That's why many people go from one relationship to another and never find fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction, though they may have found it pleasurable. For the Bible does say there is pleasure in sin for a season. It's a fascinating point. How does one become sexually contented? Let me tell you this, that sexual contentment is a key. This is not only in the Bible, but is known by sociologists and psychologists who have studied it, is a key to the effectiveness of your life and living up to the full potential of the gifts and talents and abilities God has given to you. The reason why a lot of people are not productive is because they are being sapped of their energy emotionally by illicit relationships. And actually, the Bible teaches that. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Graphic illustrations about having sex with your spouse. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain, the sexual vitality of your life is what is being pictured by a fountain. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of seductress? By the way, the word enraptured in verse 19 is the same word in verse 20, and it means to be led astray. Let me show you the point of that in just a moment. Three things, according to God's word, are involved in contentment of your sexual desires. One, joy. Two, satisfaction. And three, passion. Now let me back up and explain them. Number one, joy. In verse 18, it says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. If there's no joy, you're going to have a difficult time being contented. Where does the joy come from? Listen carefully. This is why marriage is the only solution. Because in the Hebrew grammar of verse 18, it literally means to get joy from. The point is that the source of joy is your wife, is your spouse. How can one truly have joy, which is a very serious matter in contentment? How can he have joy in a sexual relationship? And God's answer is because a wife or a husband, a spouse, is the only way to get it. They are literally your joy. You get your joy from that person. One can only do that in a marriage that has commitment, responsibility, and accountability. See, God said when you have sex with other people, you're losing your vitality. When you have sex with your partner, you're only building the character and emotions of your own life. You're literally strengthening yourself when you have sex with your spouse. You are defeating the vitality of your life every time you have sex with somebody else. Fascinating the way this works. How does one have real joy in sex? By taking the joy as the person you're having sex with. And that can only be created in an atmosphere of trust and accountability and responsibility. Satisfaction. In verse 19, it says, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. That's the word meaning to quench your thirst. How does one get contented? So his thirst isn't always after something else. By making sure again that his spouse and all of her physical attributes are what you are satisfied with and not someone else, or listen carefully, the images created by pornographic literature. Not too long ago, I was on a panel discussing pornography. I hate it with a passion. I don't like to get involved with that. I don't like to discuss it, but I know it's a national problem. The one moderating the panel asked me the question, does pornography affect a marital spouse's ability to have sex? He was surprised at the answer he got. There are some people who say that if you just get involved with that, look at some nude pictures or whatever, that somehow you will increase your desire for sex. My friend, that is a devil's trap and is a lie. Pornography literally creates the thirst for something more and more perverted. Pornography creates the ideal mate syndrome that is destroying many marriages. Your partner can never measure up to what is seen in a magazine. Pornography is destroying our marriages. And if there is any man or woman in this audience right now listening to me who is looking at nude magazines or pornographic literature of any type at all, stop in the name of the Lord, in the name of your own life and the blessing of your own life. Stop now. You are destroying your marriage. You are destroying your life. Get it out of your life. Don't look at it again. Don't read it again. Stay away from it. It is so important. We wonder why our marriages are falling apart. Satan is slowly eroding them as he creates in our minds something we simply cannot have. And so pressure is put upon mates to somehow perform or to be what that person has visualized or seen. We need to stop it. God says your whole thirst for sex can be quenched by simply looking at your spouse as the joy of your life and let her breast satisfy you all the days of your life. The matter of passion is also serious. Look, please, at the last part of verse 19. It says, always be enraptured. That's literally intoxicated or led astray in its root word with her love or her love making. Watch this carefully. In verse 20, the man is led astray by an immoral woman who wants to have sex with him. He's led astray by her sexual embraces and her enticements to have sex. He's led astray. Now, what God is saying is, you do have sexual desire. It is a problem. The devil can appeal to it, and so can his people. And so you got to be careful. So he says, what I want you to do is be led astray by the lovemaking of your wife. How fascinating. Led astray from what? Led astray from all others. By what? Concentrating on the lovemaking of your wife. To desire her touch, desire her hugs, to desire her kisses more than anything else in life. Boy, when I look at this, I say, God, you are so practical. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. God wants people to understand that marriage was designed by Him to meet the need of our lives. He created us with sexual desire. Sexual desire is not evil and sinful. It's only evil and sinful when it is fulfilled outside of the marital bond. God wants you to be satisfied, and marriage is God's unique way of doing it. And it's the only way that will bring you lasting contentment. One final purpose of marriage. It's not only to provide the companionship we need and produce the children God commanded, to protect the character and emotions of the partners and to promote the contentment of sexual desire, but fifth, and so very important to Christians, it's to picture the commitment that is involved in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, and with this we're through. Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verse 31 and 32. One of the most beautiful things about a Christian wedding is that it, right at least by way of ceremony, right at the start, pictures the commitment of Jesus Christ to His church, to the believer. That's what your marriage is all about. That's why God set it up. It is a teaching tool. It is an illustration. People ought to look at Christian marriages and say, I want the Lord. How tragically that they look at Christian marriages and it repels them from ever wanting to know the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and it certainly is. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Everything about marriage pictures our commitment to Jesus Christ. For instance, the husband is the head of the wife. Not so he can order the woman around, because he provides the spiritual leadership that Jesus Christ our Lord provides. The husband is told to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Jesus Christ is committed to us no matter what. What is a marriage? It is a picture of the commitment that we have to Jesus Christ our Lord. When people see our marriage, they ought to want to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, a few practical suggestions I would like to leave with you. Number one. I know this sounds radical, but could you do the following things? One, tell your spouse that you are madly in love with them. Now, some of you are going to weaken that a little bit and say, you know, I do like you a lot. But just lose all restraint and all control and just say, I am madly in love with you. Number two, practice scrunching. I know it's tough. You say, what's scrunching? That's old English for making out. That's traditionalism for kiss her, dummy. Give her a hug. You know what's wrong in a lot of marriages? I don't see that going on. There's no hugging, no kissing, nothing. We are so cold and apathetic. A lot of it is created by our world today. Let's do something in secret. Fascinating when you think about it. You think about the impact of the media upon us. Marriage couples riding in cars as far away from each other as they possibly can. I really believe that it's time Christians get serious about what God says. A third thing I'd like you to commit yourself to is to tell your partner that God helping you, you will never again criticize or tell funny jokes about marriage. I'm talking about the kind that tears it down. We all enjoy being amused. But you know, there's a certain destructive element here. We start saying it often enough, we start believing it. And when you put down your partner, especially in the presence of others, you are asking for trouble. You are laying the groundwork that will destroy your marriage. Don't do it. Before God, ask God to help you to constantly upbuild and encourage your partner, to constantly speak about their qualities and traits in a positive and encouraging manner. And most of all, ask yourself again, if your marriage really pictures the commitment of Jesus Christ to His church, would people in a public place, whether a restaurant or wherever you are, would they, by looking at you, believe that you have something the average person doesn't? What is it that we are saying to a world that desperately needs to hear of our Savior? I challenge us all from the Word of God. Go back and read the manual. Find out what it is that made marriage in the first place, and determine by God to commit yourself to it. Father, thank you so much for your word. We realize that our world is no friend to your standards. I pray for those dear, precious people who have suffered the pain of separation and divorce. God, help them never to use that to defend or to justify their actions before you. Help them, Father, to know your forgiveness. Help them, Father, to know your healing touch in their life. Help them, Father, to rebuild their hearts and their character based upon your principles. I pray for everyone listening now who has a partner somewhere, no longer with them, who has never remarried. Oh God, I pray that you'll bring people back together. And God, I pray for all of those who have lost mates by death and long to have that relationship again. Oh God, may you be the husband of their life, the wife they need. May you comfort them in their hours of loneliness. And Father, I pray for those in our midst who desperately need to get right with God because right now their marriage isn't what it should be. Oh God, I pray that you help us all to reestablish our commitments to you. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.